Lord, your word says, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. Lord, I plead now that nothing of Gary Raymond comes forward here today. Holy Spirit, this is your meeting. This is your message, and I am your humble servant. And so, Lord, if anything of me comes through, stop it. And you take charge, because, Lord, you are King of kings and Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You know, God tricks you, doesn't he? Does he trick you? He said, Gary, you think you're going to New Zealand to speak, but you're going to New Zealand to listen. I've been so blessed. You know, where God's conned me into coming over here, and once he gets me here, he says, now, I'm not going to do so much through you, but listen to these people that I'm going to give a message to you. And so I want to thank those who have been obedient to God to bring his word to me. Thank you so much, because I just love receiving. I'm like a big sponge, you know, love receiving. And isn't it great when Christians cuddle? And it's great to cuddle a bloke like me, which has got plenty of God's provision. And you cuddle these skinny guys and you think, what's God given you? You know? Not really. My doctor wouldn't agree with that, would he? But someone said to me the other night, how do you relate to other police officers as a Christian? Say, when I was a detective, when I finished in the rescue bomb disposal squad, I went to be a detective. I did training, became at homicide level, which is the highest of the designated detective pecking order. And so I was in the office one day. There was about 30 detectives there. And two of the senior guys came in through the door, and they were as white as that wall, shaking and clammy. And everyone stopped and couldn't help but notice them. And then the detective senior sergeant pointed at me. He said, it's all your fault, Raymond. It's all your fault. You've been talking to him too much. And we were good mates, and I said, yeah, it's all your fault. We were driving back here, and the police car was struck by lightning. I got the blame for that, because, as they said, I was talking to him too much. Well, I stood up and in front of the whole office. This is opportunity, amen? And I said, well, gentlemen, you better reach out and receive Jesus as your personal saviour. Otherwise, I'll arrange another little demonstration, you know. And that's that opportunistic Christian living, you know. Take any opportunity. And you might have seen in offices and places they had those magnetic name plates where your name's on there, Raymond and so on. They stick it on the board, the magnetic board. Well, it's another Christian detective in our office, Jeff Aitchison. Jeff's with the Lord right now. And they used to get our name tags and cross them over in a cross on the board. So I was very proud to be related to the cross. Amen. And occasionally, some of the detectives, the senior detective, he used to worry about me praying with offenders. We'd do, you know, I'd pray with them after the official business was finished. I'd speak to them about Jesus in their lives and then pray with them. And so, of course, the Holy Spirit would work in their lives, not Gary Raymond. And look, you've got to early in the piece realise that you are not the Holy Spirit. Amen? You're not. And it's like trying to get a plumber to fix the lights. Well, some do, I suppose. Some I know might. But normally there's a demarcation between sparkies and plumbers. They've got their own job they specialise in. Do you know what? It's amazing. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin. Jesus died on the cross, not Gary. And so very early in my Christian life, he said, it's not Gary, the Holy Spirit. It's God, the Holy Spirit, using Gary. And so we've got to get the right G. And so I used to pray with these guys and girls. One of the senior sergeants, he called me in the office. And he said, Gaz, look, you've got one of the highest arrest rates in the whole command. He said, you're very clever when it comes to investigations. And he said, look, you've got to stop doing this. And he wasn't game to say, praying or witnessing. He said, you've got to stop this sort of social work stuff, you know. And I said to him, I said, oh, well, mate, we're getting some good results here. I said, a lot of these crooks are turning away from their crime and coming to Jesus, mate, and we never see them again except on the streets witnessing with the street team, you know. And he said, yeah, but Gaz, like, there's a place for that and there's a place for work. Just at that very second, the superintendent comes in. Sergeant Raymond, yes, sir. There's a lady down in the cells. She's going absolutely ballistic. No one knows what's wrong with her. Can you go down and help her? And I looked at Dennis, my senior sergeant, and they looked at me. We both burst into laughter. And the superintendent said, joke, gentlemen, what's the joke? Nothing, sir, private joke, you know. And so I went down, and this lady was stripped herself naked. She was screaming and rubbing feces all over the wall of the cell. She was eating her feces. Sorry about that before lunch. And she was just absolutely screaming and acting out. And I came to the bars, and, you know, my heart broke for her. My heart busted in two, and I felt the love of the Holy Spirit, you know, what we were talking about, coming out. And I just said to her, Jesus loves you. And I said, the enemy who's doing this to this woman, get out in the name of Jesus now. And off the demon or demons went. Do you know where the Word of God says that, there's a few things it says, but when it leads into resist the devil and he will flee from you? Do you know the word in the ancient Greek, flee, is the same word the ancient Greeks used for running from justice. In other words, someone running away from the police. Now, in my younger days, I had a few foot pursuits, and I know when people want to get away from you, they go like a rocket. And that word flee from you means that when you resist the devil, he doesn't sort of belligerently say, well, don't you know who I am, what my power is, or it'll sort of shuffle away and say, yes, and. The word says that when you resist him or I, he will run from you as if he was running from the police. We've got a powerless enemy. Oh, very clever. Very clever. You know, we've ministered to people here at this conference, praise God, who have been listening to his clever lies. One gentleman said to me, he said, I want to be free. I want to be free. I said, are you born again? He said, yes. I said, explain that to me. Because we do what we call a salvation audit to make sure they know of their condition in Christ. And he said to me, you know, and I said, mate, you're born again. Please sit down. I don't pray for things you've already got. I said, the enemy's deceived you. You are free. You are free indeed, says the Word of God. Please sit down and celebrate your freedom. And he burst into tears. I could hear him up the back the other night screaming out, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. And it's exciting to know that. And so, yes, I can relate to other police officers being a Christian many times. And you take the opportunity, and as I said the other day, we are, and I mean, Brian said it and others, Rod said it, many of you who've said it, we are ambassadors of Christ. With him, we take command and control. That's one thing being a police officer I learnt was, didn't we, brother? Now, come here for a minute. Come up here. I don't know if you knew, but my brother here, who's been blessing us, is a serving police officer. Yes. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, I want to bring every police officer on duty right now. Lord, those who have got into their police cars, their boats and their helicopters, to go out and do your will and your way in a broken, messy world, we ask in Jesus' name now that you protect them, you give them the ability to make wise decisions, and that in these messes they attend, that you may be glorified. And be with my brother here when he goes back on duty during next week. And Lord, may the blessing that you've bestowed upon him continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you, brother. Love you. Love you too, yeah. And you can sit down now.
Oh, thank you very
much. That's all right. Yeah, so. I learned in the cops, and we learned that you take command and control. We go to a situation and people are panicking They're overwhelmed by what's happening around them, whether it's violence or collision or whatever. And we come in and we take command and control, same as our RAF officers. They teach you that. You know what? In humbly, I tell you that we are the commanders and controllers in Christ. We come into situations and God wants to take control. And he wants you to witness him taking control through you. I was in a police car one day, and when drugs are finished in court, we normally took them out to the RAF base. They had a big incinerator there where the planes would come in from overseas, and they'd burn, you know, rubbish and stuff, so that there was a quarantine issue there. And so we used to take the drugs out there to burn them off after court was finished. And so we're on the way back to the station. I had a sergeant driving me, another chief inspector sitting beside him and myself in the back. And we had a pharmacist who was an independent witness of the burning of the drugs. We're on the way back, and a priority 1000, which is over there, came over the radio. Any car in the vicinity of the Toongabby Primary School, there's a major gas leak just occurred. We believe that staff and pupils are overcome by gas. All emergency services are responding, priority 1. So lights and sirens are on and away we go. And on the way, I noticed my mate in the front was very quiet, and he'd been a very experienced, tough police officer, ex-detective. He was physically pale, and I could see him shaking. I've never seen him shake before. Anyone in front had shook, not him. And there he was. And I said, his surname was Doherty. I said, Doc, what's up? And he looked around and he said, Gaz, my daughter goes to that school. So we're on the way to his daughter, plus all the other kids. And as we're flying, the tears are coming down his cheeks. Just leaned over from the back of the car. The lights and sirens are blazing. We're getting through the traffic as best and safe as we could. And I laid a hand on him. I said, Lord Jesus, give Doc a new trust in you, a deeper trust in you, Lord Jesus. And we ask right now that all of those children and all of those teachers be safe. Lord, put your angels around them so the gas can't get through that row of flaming swords, and the gas be burned up by the fire of the Holy Spirit. And so as I prayed to him, he cried and he's still shaking. And we arrive at the school and there's fire engines and paramedics and choppers coming over the top. And we jumped out and we couldn't see any of the children. None of them are the teachers. No one's there. We thought, what's going on? And one of the other teachers ran over and said, oh, it's okay, it's okay. We evacuated them right up the back of the oval in the bush, and the gas didn't touch one of us. Amen. And then Doc got out of the car and he's looking around, and the children are just starting to come out of the bush back onto the oval. And Doc saw his daughter, and his daughter saw him. And it was like Dr. Zhivago. They're running towards each other, running, you know. And they cuddled and cried. And he was kneeling down and cuddling his little girl. I'll never forget it. And then I just laid hands on both of them. And I said, Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you so much for what you've done today. See, God is a show-off. He loves. He said, I will reveal myself to you. Now, when he says myself, that's his entirety. He doesn't hold back revealing himself to us. He loves doing that because he loves showing us his love, his grace, his mercy, his healing ability, his deliverance ability. And so I put my hands on Doc and his little girl, and I prayed and prayed and prayed. And then I said, Lord, show Doc that he needs you, because you're forgiven his sin already and he needs to grab hold of you. And you know, Doc looked up like this in his police uniform and he said, Gaz, I want to grab Jesus. And with that, I laid a hand on him. I said, Lord, I hand you over now. I hand you over now to the living God in Christ, in the forgiveness of your sin and the healing of your heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. We got up and then with the rest of the children, got them, and we did roll calls and made sure people were there. The fire brigade, our great mates in the fire brigade, got rid of the gas leak, fixed it up. And Doc started coming to church with his entire family, and he gave his full commitment to the Lord a few weeks later, was born again, and his whole family is now one of the strongest members of the Christian Police Fellowship. And he said to me, this is interesting, he said, in that car, he said, I had visions of my daughter being gassed to death with all of the other kids. He said, but as soon as you put your hand on my shoulder and started to pray, he said, my vision changed to Jesus. Amen? God wants you to take opportunities to pray for people, because see what happens is, I learned as we were discussing, there is no scripture that says that we ask people to pray for them. It says the opposite, because that night that God confronted me about that, till about 4 a.m, I was looking up scriptures on prayer. And it's all pray, 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 pray without ceasing, pray, pray. There was nothing that says that anything holds us back from prayer. And you know what? It was beautiful, because Doc said, and I've never forgotten, he said, it was like before in my life I was attending the GP, the general practitioner. And you know, if you go to a GP and he or she says to you, look, I'm not too sure about this, I'm going to refer you to a specialist. What happens is when Gary Raymond shuts up and prays, then Gary Raymond is referring that person or people to the specialist. Amen. So Gary Raymond doesn't specialise in saving people or healing people, but God does through me, of course, and with those other things. In other words, I refer people to the specialist, and that's God the Holy Spirit. Well, God in all his glory. Isn't that exciting? Yes. How good's that? Isn't it great that we've got a specialist in which to refer people? And I remember one time pulling up next to one of the street prostitutes, name's Donna, and she went, oh, Mr. Raymond, I'm just going for a walk. I'm not working, you know. And I said, Donna, that's not true. You know that I know you're working here. She said, are you going to arrest me? I said, no, Donna. No, I'm not going to arrest you. I haven't got the evidence tonight. And I just bowed, and she's at the police car window, sort of kneeling down, looking in. With that, I just bowed my head, just put my hand up like this towards her. I said, Father, show Donna you love her, and show her that she can be totally clean in you, that you've forgiven her sin. And I prayed so sincerely, tears coming down my eyes. That's the difference between mechanical prayer and brokenness prayer. The compassion of the Holy Spirit. The love of the Holy Spirit coming through. And that's what's beautiful about that. And when I opened my eyes, she's crying. And she said, Mr. Raymond, can you give me a lift home? I said, look, no, I'll get another car with a policewoman on to give you a lift home. And, you know, well, you got to be wise. You got to be wise. And so she went home. Next morning, I'd finished my shift, and I was just finishing off the paperwork and having a debriefing with the guys and girls in the shift. And they said, someone's downstairs to see you. I went down, and Donna's downstairs. She'd had cleaned up, obviously, and put some fresh clothes on. And she said, Mr. Raymond, today's Sunday. Can I come to church with you? I said, absolutely, Donna. And I rang my wife, and I went home, got changed. We picked her up, took her down to church. She went forward and gave a wonderful commitment to Jesus, and now, again, is reaching out to others and fully committed to the Lord. And the joy on her face is unspeakable. And I guess, too, that even a Christian police officer can have some serious conversations with God. And one night I was having a serious conversation with God, and I wrote a poem. Now, I've only written two in my life, so I don't think I'm a poet. Two more legs, I'd be a goat, you know. So it's not a matter of being cultural, you know. I'm not a cultural person, but the Lord laid these words, and it'll give you my heart that night, and it'll give you God's heart in this conversation. Lord, why as a cop do I always grieve to see a man bash his wife and leave? Lord, why as a cop do I always get sad to see abused kids turn horribly bad? Lord, why as a cop do I always heave to see a driver's body mangled by speed? Lord, why is a cot, do I always sigh to see a cot death baby no longer cry? Lord, why is a cot, do I always break down when in a pool a child is left to drown? Lord, why is a cop, am I always stunned to see a main body stabbed, bashed or gunned? Lord, why is a cop, am I always angry to see on the streets there is no sanctuary? Lord, why is a cop, am I always outraged with a long list of crimes on a crook's record page? Lord, why in the justice system do I always doubt when weak judges won't use their lawful clout? Lord, why as a cop do I always wonder why some out there want us cops to go under? Lord, why as a cop am I always scared to see that people to kill me are prepared? Then the Lord spoke. He said, Officer, I too, like you, wonder why the sinful and needy just pass me by. Officer, in Christ I suffered and died for them. So why do they shun me or even condemn? Officer, I gave my life and rose for all. Why so many my sacrifice ignore? Officer, for each I offer a perfect plan. So why do they reject it in life's garbage can? Officer, I'm a guide and I know how to live. Why does it slip through their fingers just like a sieve? Officer, why does mankind live in doubt when my love for them is all that should count? Officer, I want those hurting to help and to hold. They go without me, so independent and bold. Officer, I too sadly and longingly grieve when all I have for them is found on their bended knees. Lord, when I ask, should I still be a cop? You'll say, dear officer, with me you can do the lot. So I'll do my job under your constant sight, giving courageously and confidently with your awesome might. I'll patrol under your grace in protective care, ensuring my faith we become an inseparable pair. Lord, when to tragedies I hastily attend, help me to know there is purpose in the end. Lord, if to messy situations I go, I pray your love through me with compassion will flow. Lord, I won't ask, why is it so? I'll now rest in your blessed assurance that I don't really need to know. Lord, help me not to question why, but totally on your plan, trust and rely. So, Lord, I guess I'm not here alone after all. I'm in your hands on each and every call. Amen. Same person tried to murder me twice as my mother. What happened? My mum met my dad at a dance in Stockton in Newcastle. That night I was conceived. Later on she told me, conceived on Stockton Beach. And so they went their separate ways. And when my mum found out she was pregnant with me, she went into a flat panic. Absolute, because she came from a middle-class immigrant English family, an Anglican family, and for her to get pregnant out of wedlock was horrific. And she knew, if I tell my mum, things are huge. So she decided that she would abort me. She went to the bank manager to get a loan, and the loan was to buy a push bike, she said, to get to work. But really, it was to pay for my abortion. She went to the clinic, paid the money, and was waiting in the waiting room. And there was a list on the wall of the ladies there that day. And as each one went in to be admitted into the clinic, the names were crossed off. And it came down to my mum. And she said she was so panic-stricken, she didn't think twice about taking my life. She just wanted to rid herself of this enormous pressure. And so there was a huge, very cranky disposition nursing sister came out, and rubbing in that my mother was single and pregnant, sort of said to, before everyone there, Miss Harris, you're next. Miss Harris, where are you? Come on. And my mother felt overwhelmed with guilt and with doubt and fear. She got up, she walked towards the door. She looked in the door and she saw a doctor and a nursing sister. They're dressed in green gowns and masks. And when she saw them, she said, "I had this overwhelming feeling to get out of there and not do this to you." She turned around, she ran down the steps, down the yard into a local park, hid behind a hedge and cried there all day so no one could see her. She was hiding behind this hedge. Well, starting to get sunset, she decided she had to go home. So she went home, went straight to her bedroom, cried there. And her mum went in and said, "What's wrong, Beryl?" "Nothing, nothing." And so, "Oh, well, come on, tea time. I don't feel like tea tonight. I'm not well." And she said, "No, come on, you've got to have something." And then finally she said, "Mum, I'm pregnant." Well, Grandma nearly collapsed. She was the last thing on the agenda in the family, on her mind. Beryl getting pregnant? What? And World War III was on in the house. Grandma was yelling and screaming. She'd remarried after my mum's dad died from tuberculosis at 32 years of age. And Grandma had married a fine Welsh gentleman. And he was just sitting there quiet, didn't know how to handle it, apparently. And so there's stuff going on, yelling, screaming, accusing, crying. And it was just mayhem. And finally, my mum told Grandma that she'd ran from the abortion clinic. And Grandma said, "I'm glad you did that." And then she said, "Look, you're going to have to go into the bush out in the country, a country town somewhere, have this baby and have the baby adopted out, come back and no one will ever know the difference." You see, saving face in those days was huge, really big. And so she said, "The other thing is find a father and what's he going to do about this?" She said, "I know his name's Jack, but I don't know his last name. I don't know where he lives. I know he's a former soldier that came back from New Guinea and Indonesia after World War II. She said, "That's all I know about him." She said, "Well, you better find out and let me know what you want to do in a hurry." So my mum went searching for my dad and got the word that a soldier called Jack drank at the New Lambton Hotel. She went there and there he was. Called him out and they cuddled and had some pleasantries. And, "How you doing? What's your name again?" "Oh, Beryl." "Oh, hi, Beryl. How you doing?" You know. And she said, "Oh, I've got some news to tell you." He said, "Yeah, what's that?" She said, "I'm pregnant with your child." Do you know what? This is where I love God. Amazing what he does in even those hearts who are away from him. My dad said without a hesitation, "Well, Beryl, I'm going to marry you to give our child its father and mother." Awesome. Yes, I mean, he could well have said, "I'm sorry, I don't think that's mine," or, "No, I'm not into that sort of stuff. I'm drinking with my mates." And no, they were married within 2 weeks. But it was amazing. My father wasn't game enough to see my grandmother. He thought that was just too much to go and see her. And my mum didn't go and see Nana Raymond, who was widowed. But on the day, my father went to his mum, Nana, and said, "Oh, we're going to a wedding this afternoon." She said, "Oh, whose?" He said, "Mine." Now, Nana wasn't upset about that. That was cool. The only dress she owned was wet on the clothesline. And she said, "Oh, what are we going to..." And Nana and Auntie Cheryl got the dress off and ironed it dry. It took a while. And there they were. The wedding was held in the foyer of the local church because the minister, when he found out through discussing things with my mum and dad that she was pregnant, said, "Oh, you can't get married in the church. The foyer's nice, don't come inside. And I can't do the wedding because you're pregnant out of wedlock." And so they got a celebrant to come and do the wedding in the foyer of the church. It wouldn't happen a lot these days, praise God. Our men and women of, you know, who are in the ministry in churches would say, "Come in," and see that as an evangelistic opportunity. So there they were, and my mother was not allowed to wear white. She had to wear a pale, there was a little bit of white at the top, but a pale blue dress, and there they were, arm in arm, getting married. When I look at the photos, and I think just, wow, it must have been pretty overawing for both of them. You know, suddenly young, carefree people, and next minute, thrown into this situation. Just want to pause there for a minute. None of us, not a single one of us, can ever be dressed in white. We're tainted. Our sin's clothing is tainted. We don't deserve to be dressed in white. But do you know what? Jesus said that at the celebration with him, we will be dressed in white. White, amen? You will be dressed in white. No more tainting. No more sin stains, washed in the blood of the Lamb who died for the sins of the world. How exciting is that? No matter what you've done, no matter how you see yourselves as offending God, he says, I know you've offended me, but I've dealt with those. I've put your stains, your taint, your filth on my son's garment. He's taken your sin, and in exchange, I'm going to put you in white, as if you have never sinned. Oh, Lord, Lord, I thank you so much for doing that. Lord, even my sin stained you terribly, let alone the sins of the world. But, Lord, you took my sin and the world's sin on top of yourself. Thank you for my white garment, Lord, but now in your sight, in your sight, Lord, I'm forgiven and redeemed. And so I want to thank you so much for doing that, Lord. It must have been awful for you who was dressed in white and holy and pure and sinless to be splattered with my sin alone. Lord, that must have filthied you. I thank you for doing that. And for all of my brothers and sisters here in Jesus' name, thank you for our white garments. Amen. Amen. Well, there they were, got married, and they started married life, and it was just very awkward, very, very awkward indeed. And after a while, they decided, I was born. Now, when I was born with a hair lip. Now, I've got a hairy lip, right? Don't get the two mixed up. A hair lip is a little medical condition. And so when I was born, and the nurse, my dad wasn't there, he was playing cricket. But when the nurse handed me, my mum thought, this child, God has cursed this child because I conceived out of wedlock. And she said, God's marked this child with a mark to show me every day of my life that this child is cursed because of what I did. You know, there's people today living under curses of what they've done. When God has said, no, part of what I did on Calvary was to forgive you. You are not cursed. You are a blessed people. Calvary tells you you're a blessed people. Well, I was growing up and they decided to have a girl. So Neil was born. They decided to have a girl. Trevor was born. They decided to have a girl. Brian was born. Five boys. Five boys. And I think then they gave up having a girl. So what happened then was, my father started to gamble, drink, and be out all the time. The household went down very rapidly. And some of you here have come from abusive backgrounds or neglect backgrounds. So neglect and abuse are just as bad as each other, the acts or omissions. And I want to say to you right now, before I go any further, that God the Holy Spirit wants to sever the effects of your past on you today. And one of the things that we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to do shortly is to do exactly that. We won't forget our past because, you know, our memories are imprinted chemically on our brains. But the effects of the past, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit in all of our lives to sever them so that we can go forward in him without encumbrance and without stuff holding us back, which happens often. Well, this got worse and worse and worse. The violence in our home, especially damage to property, swearing, screaming, window smashing, chairs being thrown. And from some days, my father came home from work and he had a scrawled up piece of brown paper, which was the pay packet, empty. Got it out of his pocket and threw it in the garbage. Not a cent came in for weeks on end. We were starting to starve. And I was stealing kids' lunches at school because I was so hungry. I'd pretend to go out to the toilet and I'd rat through a bag, which were on the seat out the front, to grab a sandwich or a piece of fruit. We started jumping fences and digging up potatoes and carrots. We started pinching fruit off trees. And we started just, in the end, going through garbages. We learnt very carefully that at the end of particularly baked dinners, people wrap their scraps in newspaper with a bit of sticky tape around them. And we learnt how to open those metal garbages without making a sound. And we'd look for the scraps, take them and heat them up and have them for dinner. We got worse and worse and worse. And one day, my mother went to the kitchen drawer and she got the knife out and she said, "Jack, if this keeps up, I'm going to kill myself and all of these boys." And she pointed the knife at us. I saw a look in my mother's eyes that day I'll never forget. My father laughed at her and called her a few names, told her she was silly. Well, I knew something was going on. And I started to stay awake all night to watch my brothers. And even during the summer, we had no insect screens. I'd leave all the windows open in the bedroom where we were sleeping, and the mozzies had come in, but at least we were ready to escape. And I stayed awake, sitting up in bed, watching the shadows under the door, listening for the creaking of the floorboards, waiting for Mother to come in and kill us all. And even in the middle of winter, raining and cold southerly winds, we left the windows open, ready to dive out. Of course, when I went to school, I'd go to sleep and teacher would whack me and say, "Don't go to sleep at school, that's for home." And not once, sadly, did she say, "Why is this child sleeping every day at school?" And I used to go home to sort of like a bush swamp area and sleep there for a few hours to catch up and then got a beating when I got home for coming home late. But I had to stay awake and watch to make sure my brothers were safe. Intense love for my four brothers I had. And you know what? God has twice as much as that intensity for you. The Bible says that he never sleeps nor slumbers. And a matter of fact, when you look at God in all the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek and so on, his name is always a present tense verb. God is active all the time. When we haven't got a God who, yes, he rested after creation, but then rested for him means, you know, looking at the glory of what he'd done and hoping his creatures would praise him for it. And so he never sleeps nor slumbers. And so the intense concern he has for you. So there we were, and I heard yelling and screaming happening, and I'm waiting. In the meantime, a Salvation Army Lieutenant Fisher, came walking and knocking on doors saying, "We're starting a Sunday school. Come on, why don't you send your children?" And my mother sent us to Sunday school, probably get rid of us, I'd say, get out of here for at least an hour or two. And I started going to Sunday school, and in I went. And firstly, I've got four brothers. There's all these girls there. So I started that good old attention-seeking behaviour. And so I got kicked out of Sunday school. But don't worry. The Sunday school teacher, bless her, I can't wait to see her in heaven. She was very clever. She said, "Gary Raymond, get out and wait on the step there and don't move." So I thought, you know, "Hi, folks, that's me, don't forget me." And I'd sit there. She'd stop the Sunday school a little early, send the kids out to play. "Gary Raymond, come in here." And she gave me a one-on-one lesson of what had happened that day. Intensive care for Gary Raymond. Amen. How exciting is that? And one of the first things she said to me was, "Gary, Jesus loves you." I thought, what? Every time I heard that name, there was a plate going through the air. Or if I did something wrong, my mother would give me another name, not Gary. You know? And I thought, Jesus loves me? Yet, you know, last time a knife stuck in the wall beside me, that name was mentioned. And I thought, well, wow. And suddenly she got my attention. And she started to tell me about the gospel and how Jesus, and she said these words, she said, "Jesus came to rescue you." And little did she know, down the track I'd be a member of the elitist police rescue squad. And so I learnt the gospel there at that age. Now, there was a Sunday, my mother in the meantime decided to murder suicide. She'd made up the plan. She went to Dr. Murphy and said, oh, I can't sleep, doctor. He gave her some sleeping pills. But the idea of those was to put it into cordial for us. So we'd drink it and go to sleep. She'd turn the gas on in the house. That was the plan. And she'd sit with us and we'd all be gassed to death together. That's the old coal gas in those days. She wrapped up towels with sticky tape to put in the door jams and the window jams so the gas wouldn't get out. She wrote suicide notes and hid them so that only the forensic police would find them at the scene of this murder-suicide. She got things ready. She marked a little X on the calendar, which was a Sunday when my dad would be playing cricket and no one would is likely to come around. There was the X marked on the Sunday. Now, a few weeks before that, we started going to Sunday school, as I mentioned. Now, there came a church anniversary, which is like a big event, and all the neighbourhood comes, no matter what denomination, came to the Salvation Army, and they had a great night, similar to this, really, praise and worship, and people singing beautiful songs, and people giving testimony. My mother came, and she's sitting in the congregation there, and she said, Gary, I didn't feel anything. Not a thing. She said, I was determined to go ahead and do it because I couldn't stand the pain of leaving you boys in this lifestyle. And she said later she didn't reach out for help because she was too embarrassed to do that. She didn't want the family disgraced or neighbours to know the plight we're in. We suffered in this house in terrible silence. And there she was sitting there. Now, the special this weekend was, man, full of the Holy Spirit, Brigadier Spillett. Brigadier gets up there and he says, ladies and gentlemen, he said, we've had a great night here tonight. God's been glorified and we've just praised and worshipped him. He is to be praised and worshipped. My mother, she's sitting there, couldn't care less. Then he said, but before we go anywhere, he said, I know this has been a thing for the community. He said, but the Holy Spirit is telling me there is someone here who needs Jesus to do two things for you. Number one, show you that he's forgiven all of your sin. Number two, heal your hurt. And my mum said, okay, good. Word of knowledge. Brigadier Spillett said, and the Holy Spirit has said to me that this will not wait till tomorrow. Whoever you are, God has just told me you must come to Jesus tonight. Tomorrow will be too late. Word. Bless your brother, Brian. Word. And my mother said that she describes it as being hit with a freight train of God's love and conviction of sin at the same time. You see, the wonderful love of Jesus and his convicting us of sin and unrighteousness go together. He's a God who's not afraid to love us and certainly not afraid to convict us of our sin. God will confront you with that because he's not afraid. He knows. He knows that he's already forgiven you and by his indwelling Holy Spirit has a wonderful life for you. My mother said his love and conviction hit me like a freight train. And with that, Brigadier Spillett said, I command you in the name of Jesus to come forward here now and receive all that God's got for you. Of course, people are pretending not to look. My mum got up and I was sitting on the platform with my brothers and a heap of other people. And I looked at, she got up, just folded her overcoat up, sort of almost belligerently sort of thing, put it over the seat, looking around, put it there, and there was this hellish scream. And she shrieked, not screamed, but shrieked, and came running forward and fell on the floor, absolutely flat on the floor, face down. And she wept and she wept and she wept. Dozens of women came forward and surrounded her with, well, let's call it a ruck. Okay? Let's call it a ruck because, wussy scrums, rugby league scrums, they call them. You know, these days when I was playing rugby league, you fought over that ball. Today it's, oh, keep still, I'll just throw it in. Oh, no, that's too far forward, I'll throw it a bit back. Oh, no, I'll throw it at the end. There, make sure you're ready, yes. Hold there, boy. But rugby union, of course, real rugby, this is a ruck. We're going to fight for this ball no matter what.
Amen.
Amen. Good on you. Yes, my favourite team is the All Blacks, as I said the other day. Yes. Amen. Till I get on the plane. Oh, no, that's all right. Well, my mother's there, and she's weeping, and people are praying and delivering her on the floor, telling the enemy to get out in Jesus' name. And what happens is that when the enemy is told to go, and people are willing to let the enemy go, then they are left alone without any obstructions before God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting? For them to deal with Him and Him alone. And so my mum got up from there and people are cuddling her, coming forward. And Brigadier Spillett said, "What's your name?" She said, "Beryl Raymond. Would you like to tell us what God did for you? You don't have to. And this is not a show. I don't want to embarrass you, but do you want..." And she said, "Well, tomorrow morning I was going to kill myself, murder myself and kill all of these five boys." And you heard the, whoa, you know, go through the place. She said, but right there and then she said, "I grabbed hold of Jesus. I grabbed hold of Jesus. And I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, He's going to change our family." Well, there was celebration. The Sallys call it a hallelujah winder, you know. Singing and dancing, going around the hall in a big circle, screaming out praises to God. And the joy that someone, I mean, that's happening in heaven. Whenever a soul comes to Jesus, heaven absolutely erupts into celebration. Why can't we? And my mum was born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. She got home. Next morning, Dad gets out. Oh, he's hungover. He's a bit crook and cranky. Lost the game. Sat down. And my mum said, "Jack, I want to tell you what I was going to do today." And she put all the stuff out on the table. The wrapped up towels, the notes, everything on the table. And my dad was stunned. And I saw his lips quivering. And he said, "Beryl, did it get to this?" She said, "It did get to that, Jack. But last night, I grabbed hold of Jesus. And He's given me some promises already. And the first one is that you will get to know Him." And so my dad, first time I'd seen him cry, he cried and he cried and he cried. And he asked the Lord to forgive him. He asked the Lord to be renewed. And he asked the Lord that he be a good dad and a better husband. And he wept before the Lord and we all wept. Then he stood up. Sorry, he asked us to go out and play in the yard for a while. And I could look through the kitchen door and see he and Mum holding hands and talking and cuddling and crying together. Then he called us in, sat around the table, and he stood up, he walked over to me, and he grabbed my hands. He said, "Gaz, you're my eldest." And he said, "You're the reason we're here." And I felt like saying, "No, you're the reason we're here, you know." And so when he held my hands, he said, "I've hurt you so much." He said, "You're my eldest son. I love you. I care for you." And he said, "I want you to become my best mate." He said, "I promise you, I'll put aside my mates and you're my best mate, Gary." And my mum piped up and she said, "Gary, by the way, you are not accursed. You are blessed." The curse was lifted at that particular time. And then he went around to my second brother, Neil, held his hands and said, "Neil, I want you to be my best mate. Kev, I want you to be my best mate." Trevor and Brian went around, a lot of us. And then after a bit more conversation, he said, "Get your cricket gear." He said, "You're coming with me to cricket." "What? What?" He said, "Come on." First time in our entire lives he invited us to one of his things. And so we grabbed our gear and we went, caught the train out to Toronto. And my dad played cricket and we played with the rest of the kids on the side there. And then he said, "Come on, we're going to do this, we're going to..." And we were run off our feet by Dad, loving us, having time with us, all involved in activities. And he grew to love the Lord Jesus Christ and made a final commitment when he got some lung cancer. Big smoker in the military he was and other places. And Colonel Shop from the Salvation Army fronted him and said, "Jack, I'm going to pray for healing. And he said, but there's one thing I want to talk to you before this. He said, you've lived a good life since that drama without Jesus. Is that right? He said, yes. He said, you know what? Surely somewhere down the track, you're not going to die without him, are you? And he said, no, I'm not. And he came to Jesus and was born again on our lounge room floor. Colonel prayed for him, and the doctors were dumbfounded because they said, look, we still see the cancer on the x-rays, but you're not getting sick. And this is something interesting that God does sometimes. Months down the track, it hasn't grown and you're not getting sick. Months down the track, it hasn't grown, you're not getting sick. Years down the track, years and years down the track, it's still there, but you're not getting sick. Isn't that amazing? God does heal. And we're not to be sighted people. Brian, haven't we? Men of faith and women of faith. Faith people, the Bible says, do not be sighted people. Be faithful people and trust God fully no matter what you see in the flesh. Well, we're growing and growing and growing as a Christian family. My mother went into women's ministries. She became a Sunday school teacher. My dad was helping the pastors of the church. He was a good mate to the men in particular, the pastors of the church. My mum a good mate to the wives of the pastors of the church. And we were doing all those things in the activity. Now, as I said the other night, then begins what happened to me. But one of the greatest challenges I've had in my life, and there might be someone here, is when I was a little boy, I got a ravishing virus which nearly killed me, but it took away my ability to conceive as a father. Not be a man, as I always say, I'm a man, you know, but I couldn't be a father. Now, of course, when I first met my wife, Michelle, we discussed this, and she said, that's okay, we can leave that in God's hands. I want to marry you because of you. And so we got married, praise God, in Christ. Now, as you naturally do, you try to have a child, and nothing was... So we went to see the doctors, of course, and God uses doctors. And so they said, oh, we'll try this, we'll try something else. And they did a whole heap of things. Meanwhile, as a detective at Blacktown in the western suburbs of Sydney. Anyway, finally, it happened. It happened. Beyond all miracles, it happened. And we were just overjoyed and just absolutely praising God. God was the best, absolutely the best. Well, this particular day, the phone rang. Michelle said, oh, it's the station for you. So I said, yeah. They said, oh, boss got a homicide. Oh, okay. What's the address? Have you rang Detective Sergeant Broad? Yes, he's on the way. Because we were both the homicide detectives in the division. Righto. Yeah, okay, I'm on the way. Thanks, mate. Gave Michelle a kiss and off I went. We get to the scene and you could tell it was very quiet. And when people are quiet in a homicide scene, you know it's not a very pleasant thing that we've come to. So I walked up and, oh, g'day, sir, how are you? I said, yeah, what have we got? Took me into the tape and I looked inside the house and there was a little newborn baby dead in the middle of the lounge room floor. And it was contorted. And I said, what, do we know what happened yet? And he said, yeah, the father came home drunk and drugged, picked up the baby because it was crying. He wanted to have relations with his wife. And she said, well, no, I'm not tonight. The child's not well. And he forced himself on her and he grabbed the child by the ankles and started to hit the mother with the baby, using the baby as a club. I know it's awful. And then threw the dear little body in the middle of the lounge room floor. And so there we were investigating. I said, well, where's the father? He said, he's taken off, but we've got everyone out looking for him. It's an all points bulletin. They're all looking for him. I said, righto. So we processed the crime scene and we took the baby's body down to the city mortuary, booked it in there and came back to the crime scene to finish off what we were doing there. Halfway through the processing of the crime scene, got a phone call, and we're using the house next door as a sort of a command post. I went in, and they said, I'll ring your wife. So I rang Michelle, and she said, Gary, I'm sorry, I've lost the baby. And I said, darling, I'll come home straight away. I said, we can pray about it. I love you. I'm so sorry. And she said, no, no, you've got a job to... She didn't know what I was doing. She said, go on, you've got a job to do, mate. I'll see you. We'll pray when you get home. She's crying her eyes out on the phone. And I cried with her. And I said, righto, darling, I'll be as quick as I can. You sure you don't want... No, no, look, just do your stuff. You know, God's in control, she said, I think. And you know what? I put the phone down and I'm coming through the backyard and I look up, it's a clear night, expanse of the universe, the moon and these planets and stars, the vastness of God's creation before me. And I grit my teeth and I yelled at God. I had a confrontation with him. It was like I was on the streets wanting to have a fist fight with somebody. And I said, God, what are you doing? Michelle and I are serving you. And you take our baby and there's a dead one on the lounge room floor. I don't understand you. Thankfully, no one heard me. Otherwise, I would have think I was a bit, you know. And I screamed at him. And I said, I don't know what you're doing. And with that, you know, whenever we're cranky with God or not understanding, you know what he responds with? Love. Love and understanding. You see, God does understand us because in Jesus, incarnated God was... He was tempted in everything. He went through all those trials that we go through. Not one was left out. He knows us. He knows what we go through. And every situation is known to him. And as I'm screaming at him, I'm crying. You know, I've got my teeth gripped and I'm saying, what are you doing? I don't like this. You know, why couldn't we have the baby? And you know, I really had it out with him. And suddenly, the stillness of God came into that backyard. The love of God flowed over me. And he said in my heart by the Holy Spirit, he said, Gary, you will never understand what I do and don't do. He said, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He said, but I will reveal myself to you. You see, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a God who reveals himself to us fully. But he says that we will not understand a lot of what he does and doesn't do in this sin-sick world, in his kingdom. We haven't got that understanding. I mean, we can have the mind of Christ spiritually, but to understand what he does, what he allows to happen, what he doesn't, it's a mystery. And you know what he said to me? I'm there like this. And he said, Gary, trust me more fully than you've ever trusted me before. I've given you a measure of trust to cover this. And I've given you a measure of faith to cover this. Isn't it interesting sometimes that people are pleading for more faith and more trust and God says, stop, I've filled you. You have the trust and the faith. Just exercise it. See, we've got a God that doesn't hold back. And if we're walking in the Spirit, as Brian rightly said and Rod, if we're walking in the Spirit, then he'll give us already the resources we need to do that. He's not a God of deprivation. He says, I will give it you abundantly more than you ask. We've got a generous God when it comes to spiritual things, physical things, and others. Well, there I was. I just fell down on my knees in the yard. And I said, Lord God, give me the ability to trust you fully. Give me the ability to exercise that faith without compromise and without doubt. With that, I got up. My life had to go back and be Detective Inspector Gary Raymond again, you know. So I wiped the grass off my trousers and tied myself up, went over to a little tap and washed my face, guggled some water, straightened my tie, and back into the crime scene. We got a message that the offender had been arrested. And he was at the police station awaiting Bob and I to interview him. So we went back to the police station and there I was, brothers and sisters, I'm sitting as far from you, Maria, to here with a fellow who a few hours before had murdered his newborn baby. And at the same time or thereabouts, I'd lost my little child. And I'm sitting before him and I couldn't describe today the emotions I went through. And I guess you would understand, or certainly and my fellow colleagues of police officers or others, or those been in the military, would understand those conflicts. Well, I stayed very professional, and inside I was tearing apart. I felt like grabbing this bloke by the, you know, and shaking him and saying, listen, you killed your baby and I want one. But I continued the interview and he was just glazed. He was just very stoic about it. We'd finished the interview, put him down in the cells, and I'm doing the paperwork ready for court the next morning. I sent Bob home because he's got two girls and I said, you go to bed early and you come to court in the morning and I'll finish this off and I'll go home. I guess I was delaying going home a bit. So I finished all that off, put him downstairs, photographed him, fingerprinted him, DNA'd him, did all that stuff, and put him in the cell. And I walked to my car to go home. I got in the car, and God, the Holy Spirit, said, Gary, don't go home yet. I said, why? He said, I want you to go back into that cell and tell that man I love him, and when I paid the price on the cross of Calvary, I died for him. I said, God, please don't do this. Get the chaplain, get the pastor, get someone, ring, to cause someone else to come here. Haven't I had enough for one night, God? I don't know if you've ever said something similar. Haven't I had enough, God, for one week or one night or 1 hour or 1 day? And he said to me, Gary, do this. I said, I'm not doing it. Turned the key to start the car. Said, God, I've heard about you intervening in the physical realm. Why are you doing this to me? Why? And I said, he's a dirty, stinking, rotten mongrel. And he said, well, so are you. He said, but I died for both of you. My blood was spilt for him and you standing together. He said, but he killed a baby, God. Yes, you've gossiped in your time. That's as bad as murder, I told you my word. The effects of gossip are as bad as murder on a family or friend or church. But I forgave you. I paid your penalty and I paid his too. And with that, I got out, slammed the door, started to pray in the spirit as I went in. And the sergeant said, oh, aren't you going home? I said, oh, I've got to see this bloke first. He said, righto, threw him in the keys, went into the cell. And by this time, he's starting to sober up. It's been a number of hours. And he's getting onto the enormity of what he'd done. And he's just sitting there shaking. And I said to him, you want to know why I'm back here? He said, why? He said, to give me a bashing. I said, no way. I'm here to say that Jesus loves you. And when he died on the cross, he had you in mind for what you did this morning. And he looked and he screamed at me. He said, I'll burn in hell for what I've done. There's no way God's going to forgive me. I will burn in hell and I deserve to burn in hell. I said, no, the word of God says that he desires no one perishes. No one. God's heart is that no one perishes. That's his heart. But he's still a God of justice. And he will relegate those to hell for eternity. No escape for those who reject his offer of rescue, of salvation. And with that, the Holy Spirit overtook me and my heart broke for this man. And as he saw me weeping, as he saw me just telling him about Jesus and his love and his forgiveness, he broke down. I saw the Holy Spirit move on him. And he started to shake and cry. And he went down on his knees in the cell. And he's pleading for God. Pleading, pleading, pleading for God. Please, Lord, please forgive me for what I did. Please. And he's even praying that the child be raised from the dead. And I agreed with him on that prayer, should that be God's will. And we know now it wasn't. But he then absolutely went out on the floor, shaking and crying before God and screaming before God. I don't know if you've ever heard people, Brian, you would have, and Maria, I guess, meant, well, who's heard people screaming to God? Amen. Or you might have done it for forgiveness. Hallelujah. And God, yeah, bless you guys. It's just amazing to just plead with God. And, you know, it brings a closeness to us. Well, he was born again in that cell. Now, people say, hang on a minute, I've never done anything like that. But you know what? Offences against God are offences against God. Amen? Well, I went home. I thought, it's 3 o'clock and when I got in the car, you started straight away. God, fair dinkum, fair dinkum. And so I drove home and I thought, oh, Michelle's going to be upset. It's so late and you know, I'm exhausted. The last thing I want to do is confront my wife and share with her over what happened to us and what's happened to me. And I was exhausted spiritually, physically, and every other way. And so I came in and the lights were out. So I looked and Michelle's asleep in bed. Absolutely well asleep. I went into the bathroom, closed the door, switched the light on just to sort of, you know, polish the ivory and freshen up. And I looked on the mirror and there was a note there that Michelle had written. And it said, "Darling, resting in Jesus, he said to me, don't be sighted, be absolutely faithful. And he said to trust him in everything, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways, and we need to uncompromisingly trust in him in this situation." And there was a time mark there, and the time was around about roughly, not exactly, but roughly, when I was nailing in the backyard. See, God is so clever. You know, he says, you and your household. God is a God of families. We saw that the other night, didn't we? I think there was about 5 or 6 members of the same family came forward for salvation. Amen. Hallelujah, was that? God is a household God. And well, this guy went to court, pleaded guilty. They eventually found him guilty of manslaughter. And he did a fairly lengthy prison term. And his wife didn't even go to court. She hated him. She didn't worry about contacting him in prison. She went through and filed a divorce and divorced him. And she was very hurt and cranky, which you can understand, of course. We're not understanding. In jail, he started doing some really good studies in the Word. He did his, I think it was a Master's of Biblical Studies or something while he was there. He started a prison Bible study group and brought other prisoners to know Jesus. He brought prison officers to know Jesus. And he did a wonderful work in there. And then finally his parole date came and I met him at the gate and picked him up. And here's the officer who arrested him or interviewed him and charged him, coming there to pick him up, because I'd visited him in prison during his incarceration, prayed with him and just shared the word with him as well. And so he then started to come to church and grow in Jesus, went to Bible college and he started lecturing there, then went out and he's now pastoring a church. What happened was his wife started to go to Hillsong with a few guys and girls. She went forward and was born again there and she went to the prison to tell him that he needed Jesus because she'd had no contact at all. And so she's just saying, "You need Jesus, mate," afterwards. He said, "I've known him for years," you know. And she said, "What?" And it was just stunning. They cuddled and cried. When they got out, they married, this time under God, the Holy Spirit's presence, and they've now got a 3 kids and serving God. Now you might say, "But what about what he did?" Yeah, he says to me, Brian, he says, "There isn't a day goes past that I don't think of what I did, although my memory's hazed because I was so banged out of it." He said, "But not a day goes past." He said, "You know, the difference is I'm walking under the cleansing blood of Jesus." And we were discussing last night where the word says a few things, and it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, again, in the Greek, that word cleanses, there's a whole raft of things there, but basically in the present tense, verb. In other words, the work is finished. It is done on the cross of Calvary. No more crucifixion, but the blood flows now. The cleansing blood of Jesus is flowing all the time as a result of that work. Amen? How good's that? You can walk under the blood. You can sit under the blood. You pray under the blood. You sleep under the blood of Jesus, washing you clean. So when you step out of line, he'll cleanse you. And so we just be clean again by the blood of Jesus and start to praise and worship him and work in the giftings that Brian's been so good in obedience to God to talk about with us. And you can get visions ahead, like right and many others that we've heard speak here. Boy, I'm coming from here great. Well, just want to finish with this. How many of you have got people in your family unsaved or your friends? Amen. Thank you. Put them down now. I want to just read to you Luke 15:11-24. Luke 15:11-24. You're going to be very excited. You're going to be very, very excited. Luke 15:11-24. And of course, that's the story of the prodigal son. No doubt you've heard a lot about this story, but I want to bring you a revelation from the Holy Spirit right now. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He had spent everything. There was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods, the leftovers that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, just remember that one, when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll sit out and go back to my father.' And I said, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you and heaven and against you. Sorry, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Now, this is beautiful, isn't it? You know the story, but I'm going to show you some fresh revelation. "But while he was still long and way far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion," amen, "for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robes and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fatted calf and kill it.'" Any comment on that? Bring a fatted calf and kill it? What's your version say? My version says, bring the fatted calf. Not a fatted calf, the fatted calf. And kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For his son of mine was dead and alive again. He was lost and found, so they began to celebrate. Just want to read that. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. You know what? I was reading that one night and God said to me, "Stop skipping over the little words, Gary. Every word in my word means something significant." And so I look back at that. And it said, get the fatted calf, not a fatted calf. You see, in those days, when a celebration was on, they'd choose a calf, fatten up the calf, ready for the celebration. And so they didn't touch the calf for anything else. It was reserved for the day of that particular and specific celebration. And so what we're reading here is that the father had a specific calf to have for his son's homecoming celebration. But hang on a minute, Gary, are you saying that the father was fattening the calf whilst the son was still in the pig's pen? Yes. Yes, he was. He didn't wait till his son got out of the pig's pen and came home to say, "Quick, let's find a fatted calf, because there might be one over the hill, or grab one from... Graham, you might have a few there, or grab someone." He said, "Get the fatted calf." No fuss. It was ready for the celebration. Hallelujah. That's the difference between that father and us sometimes. Those who are unsaved in your family, you might see in a pig's pen. This father did not see his son in a pig's pen. He saw his son at a celebration table. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the level of faith that God wants you and I to have, and his ability to draw those men and women that you love so much that are outside of him to himself. I love it where he says, of course, you know, if I be lifted up, said Jesus, I will draw all men to myself. Full stop. Why is there a full stop after that? If I be lifted up, I will draw all mankind unto myself. Full stop. Why is there a full stop there? Nothing to be added to the drawing power of God, the Holy Spirit in Jesus. That's why the full stop's there. Study the full stops in the Bible and you'll see some amazing things. And do you know what? We've taken a step further now. We're starting in our Christian Police Fellowship and other places to get celebrations ready for unsaved people in our family and unsaved cops. We're seeing them not in the pig's pen at their degradation and sin. We're seeing them at the celebration table at the Christian Police Fellowship. And we're going one further. There's more. We approach these people and we say, just in conversation, oh, when you come to Jesus, we're going to have a celebration for you. What would you like on the menu? Who do you want us to invite to come along to the celebration? Where would you like to have it? What's your favourite spot? And one copper said to me, he said, you want drugs, Gaz? He said, you're delusional. I said, no, mate, no. When you come to Jesus, we're going to celebrate because heaven celebrates and so will we. Amen? Amen. And so I had spoke that into a police officer's life. 2 years later, he rang in tears. And he said, you still got that celebration arranged? He said, absolutely. He said, put it on. And you know what? He said at his celebration, he said, this bloke here, pointing at me, God used him. He saw me, not in the degradation of my life, but he, Gary, and God saw me here at my celebration for coming to Jesus. Would you mind be upstanding just for a moment, please? Now, sometimes this is a repentance point because sometimes we think that people are too hard for Jesus. Yet he's saying, get a celebration ready. Don't underestimate my love, my drawing ability, which is my love. And maybe there's someone in your lives that you're concerned about. And I know that a lot of it's been about us, and so it should be, because as we are strengthening God, we reach out to others. But I want to say to you today, I'm going to hand you over now to God the Holy Spirit. Is there someone in your lives that you should be preparing a celebration for? Amen. Put your hands up now if there's someone in your lives that you need to be preparing a celebration for. Now, this is hard, as Brian said. Do you promise to tell them you are preparing a celebration, not if they come to Jesus, but when they come to Jesus? Now, don't be ashamed put your hand down if you're not going to promise this. Don't be ashamed. This is nothing to do with us. This is between you and God. And put your hands down, please. Thank you. Father, I thank you for the celebrations that are going to be prepared. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the celebration that took place when I found you. Lord, I thank you that these people now, yes, we're not denying, Lord, you said we'll know them by their fruit. And as in fruit inspectors, we can see that their lives are a mess. We're not judging them, but their lives are a mess. We see it. And so, Lord, help us not to see them in the pig's pen, ratting around, eating the leftovers. Help us to see them at a celebration table, when they are born again, spirit-filled, and, Lord, serving you, reaching out to others. And so we seal that, Lord, in faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want to thank you so much this morning for allowing the Holy Spirit to minister through me. And I just pray now that all of those things that he has in the future for you, which will become manifest to you, will give you joy now before it happens. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.